You can set your watch by it every year in the springtime, whether it's Time or Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report or Discovery Channel or History Channel or Disney Studios. There will be an attack mounted on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Attacks on the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus are as old as that first Sunday. Look at the text we just read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 28, and you will notice the attack that was mounted there. As soon as the guards come into the city of Jerusalem on that first Sunday, and they report to the chief priest what had happened, immediately is hatched a plot to hush up the resurrection. You'll notice in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, we're told that these eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, these soldiers in verse 12, are given a large sum of money and told what to say if they are asked about it. This is the first plot, to hush up and deny the resurrection of Jesus, but it certainly won't be the last. A recent Discovery Channel movie entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus claims that limestone boxes with the name of two Marys, Joseph, Jesus, and Judah, the son of Jesus, have been discovered in Jerusalem, and they actually contain the DNA of Jesus, his parents, his wife Mary Magdalene, and his child Judah. The following quote can be found today on the Discovery Channel website. The lost tomb of Jesus drew millions of viewers when it aired on the Discovery Channel. A companion book that has been published by Discovery, The Jesus Family Tomb, has climbed up the New York Times non-fiction bestseller list. The film and the book suggest that a first century ossuary found in a South Jerusalem cave contains the remains of Jesus, contradicting the long-held Christian belief that Jesus was raised and ascended to heaven. Ossuaries, the quote continues, are stone boxes used at the time to store the bones of the dead. And the filmmaker suggests that Mary Magdalene was buried in the tomb, that she and Jesus were married, and that an ossuary labeled Judas, son of Jesus, belonged to their son. I want this morning to engage in a little bit of common apologetics to rebut the falsehoods. And I want us to think this morning about why it's so important for us to have a very firm footing of the resurrection, why we must be able to refute and reject and rebut such falsehoods. Well, first of all, we're commanded to. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are given the imperative to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, in Jude, we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So in the spirit of contending, giving a defense, you should be aware of reasons why assaults like these are foolishness. In the case of this one, this box where supposedly the bones of Jesus are was something used by upper-class families, and the family of Jesus was grindingly poor. The family tomb would not be in Jerusalem. It would be in Nazareth. Jesus was from Nazareth, 95 miles away to the north in Galilee, and only visited Jerusalem. And if this is the family tomb, where are the other family members? Where are James, Simon, and the rest? And the inscriptions, by the way, on the ossuary are dated to a technical period known as the Herodian period, which ended around 1 B.C., 30 years before the death of Jesus. The names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, have been found in hundreds of other burial sites in Jerusalem. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Turns out these were very common names. Interestingly enough, you can refute this by going to Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2, and I want you to notice what almost every one of the first generation of sermons in the New Covenant by Christians was all about. It seems as though every time Peter and John raised their banner and opened their mouth in the early chapters of Acts, it was to give a defense for the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 2, verse 22, and I want you to think about this and get a sense of the geographic context. When Peter stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he's about 150 yards from the cross, maybe 200 yards from the empty tomb. And so as Peter begins to talk about the cross and the empty tomb, the only thing that would have been necessary to refute him is for even the old chief priests to take about, 3 minutes and walk over to the tombs and say, it's not empty. There were thousands of people hearing this. Anybody could have refuted it who could have done one thing, produce the body. And so look at what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 22. He begins by saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." And then he goes on, he makes a comparison between the tomb of David, and he says, everybody knows where the tomb of David is. You know, you can see the body, you can see the headstone, you can see the marker, and everybody's nodding. Yes, we know where the tomb of David is. We've seen the bones. Look what Peter's clinching point is. This is why so many came to saving faith on that day. Look at Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And what Peter does is, he says, go to the tomb. Check the bones and the DNA of the psalmist. It's right there. You can find it. And the whole argument depends on the fact that, unlike David, now go to Jesus' tomb. No bones, no DNA, nothing but emptiness. And so I want it for your sake, because all of the cornerstone doctrines of the Christian religion, the birth, the supernatural virgin conception and birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus are all under assault. You must know that as an evangelical believer. You must know the basic facts. And so let's talk about what those basic facts are. We just read them in Matthew 28, but let me assert four basic facts about the resurrection. First of all, Jesus foretold it dozens of times. One of my favorite moments in baseball happened on October 1st, 1932. No, I wasn't alive then. But in Game 5 of the World Series at Wrigley Field, the Yankees playing the Cubs, Babe Ruth walked up to the plate. He was being taunted by the Cubs players in their dugout, being called all sorts of unseemly names. There are books just on this one at bat. It's called The Shot, when Babe called the shot. Then Babe Ruth walked up, he took his bat, and he pointed to the center right field bleachers at Wrigley Field. And then he amazingly hit a home run to that spot. He prophesied it. He called it. Well, as we just read in Matthew 27, the text we read a moment ago, in verse 63, Christ's enemies would have even agreed with this fact, that he had openly announced that he would rise after 3 days. Look at Matthew 27, verse 63. "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And so even his fiercest enemies, those who want to repress the truth, have to admit this first fact. Jesus called his shot. He foretold the resurrection. But he didn't just do it once. One of the most interesting studies is to notice how when you start at the beginning of his 3.5-year public ministry and go to the end, it's like this steady drumbeat where Jesus is calling his shot. For example, early on in his earthly ministry, Jesus has just cleared out the temple of the money changers and the animals. In John chapter 2, the Jewish leaders are up in his face. They're red-faced and they're angry that he's ruined their business. And they say to him, screaming, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus, they're threatening him. They're up in his face, poking him in the chest. And Jesus says, "If you destroy this temple," he's talking about his body, "in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he'd said to them. And then as Jesus' ministry pressed on, at opportune moments, Jesus would remind them, "By the way, we're going to end up in Jerusalem where I'll be killed, but I'll be raised on the third day." For example, in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, be killed and be raised on the third day. And then at the very last minute, just before the arrest and crucifixion, in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "By the way, after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." The first fact that has to be asserted when somebody wants to take issue with the resurrection is say, you know that this was prophesied over and over again, dozens of times by Jesus and by other prophets. Second fact, and again, I'm helping you build just a lawyer's case, a very simple brief. Second fact, eyewitnesses confirmed the resurrection. Who? Which eyewitnesses? Well, look at our text. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 11. The guards are the eyewitnesses who come and make the report. "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened." If you ask them, these Roman soldiers, "Is the tomb empty?" Yes. "Were you overpowered?" No. They would be the first witnesses. But the text, if you're going to defend this, the text where you need to go is the preeminent text which teaches the Christian about the issue of eyewitnesses. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And again, we're trying to lay down several propositions by which you can defend the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a listing of 515 or more eyewitnesses. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. It's probably more people than are in this room. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul preaching the gospel says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now start counting them up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:5. Keep track. Do your addition here. "And that he was seen by Cephas, one, then by the 12, a dozen. After that he was seen by," here it comes, "over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me." And why does Paul belabor the point in 1 Corinthians 15:6, "most of whom remain until now"? He's saying, anybody have doubts of this? Here they are. You want their addresses? You want their phone numbers? You want their names? You want where they work? Go ask them. Hundreds of them, 500 plus. Go ask them. Seek corroboration. The resurrection, what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, was one of the most verified events in all of human history. So we're laying down defenses. First, Jesus foretold it. Second, eyewitnesses confirmed it. Third, the resurrection transformed individuals. This one event, Jesus coming alive out of a tomb, completely altered the lives of all the disciples. Of course, the prime example of this is Peter. Think of him before the resurrection in Matthew 26, where Peter, when he's asked if he even knows Jesus, he denies a second and a third time, and he adds curses in. Then look at him just a few weeks later in Acts chapter 2 and 3. He's bold. he will point to thousands of Jews who were complicit in the plot to murder Jesus, and he will say, "You murderous men did this." He's fearless now. He will gladly be affiliated and associated with Jesus. He goes from cowardice to boldness in just a few weeks. What made the difference? Simply this, that he had seen the resurrected Jesus and had been authorized by him to be his fearless witness. A fourth line of evidence. The apostles constantly preach the resurrection. One of the interesting studies is to start in Acts chapter 1 and just read through the book of Acts and notice how in each one of the public sermons, whether it happens in Jerusalem or Athens or somewhere in between, every one of the apostolic sermons contains this note, the resurrection. Peter begins in Acts chapter 2 with the result of thousands being converted. Think about what an incredible sermon illustration this would make for Peter when he preaches on in the second chapter of Acts or any of those sermons in Jerusalem. He could keep pointing and say, just go over there a few hundred yards to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and guess what you'll find? Nothing. No wonder people believe the gospel by the thousands. But not just Peter. Paul does it over and over again. We see that in Acts 13. If the resurrection hadn't really happened, they couldn't have finished the first sermon. Peter couldn't have finished the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He would have been laughed out of town if anybody would have said, I know exactly where Jesus is. Here are his bones. Here's the stone ossuary where they are. So what does the faithless? You need to ask this. You need to ask what the unbeliever has as an explanation, because they have to explain it. How do they explain it? Well, they explain it one of five ways. Let me tell you what they are, and then quickly give you the refutation. Perhaps tomorrow at work, you'll run into somebody and they'll say, hey, how'd your weekend go? And you'll say, I went to Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church and I heard the most dashing, handsome minister. And I heard this brilliant discussion because he's a legendary rhetorical genius. I'm helping you with your act. And I heard him, and he said, I think he said, you know, I was trying to keep my kids quiet, but I think he said that a man came out of a tomb literally, visibly, bodily after 3 days, and that he's alive. I think he said that. And what you will hear if they say, no. And they will give one of five views. Listen to me tell you what they are. Be prepared. The first is, the disciples stole the body. Here's the explanation for the empty tomb. Notice we have this one right here in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, where the guards are paid to promote this theory. But there are several problems with this theory, and I'll just point out a couple. Could they, these Jewish fishermen, could they have overcome the guards at the tomb? Well, this is a crack squad of MMA-trained, highly armed Roman soldiers. I don't think they could have. More importantly, would the disciples have immediately begun to preach with such authority that Jesus was raised knowing he was not? Would they have risked their lives and died martyrs and deaths for something they knew to be a fraud and a hoax? Of course not. The second theory the world has. And again, this is the listing of what the world thinks, because everybody thinks something about the claims to resurrection. Some think that the body was stolen, or the disciples stole the body. The second theory is that the Roman or Jewish authorities stole the body. If they did, and they never claimed to, they would have immediately produced the body to stop the successful rapid spread of the Christian faith in every city where the crucifixion had occurred, in the very city where the crucifixion had occurred. But they couldn't produce the body. And so if your friend, your coworker says, oh, I think the Roman authorities stole the body, don't you think they'd produce it once the Christian faith began to explode, and they'd say, there's nothing to see here? The third theory. I like this. It's not my favorite goofy theory, but it's close. The third is the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They're just mixed up. You know, my brother is legendary. And sometimes going to the wrong place doesn't get you in trouble. But my brother, a few years ago, he was given the use, he and his extended family, his large clan, to go to the beach to a place they'd never been before. And they were told, go to this beach house and here's the number and we'll give you a key and you can get in. These things only happen to my brother. And so my brother drives into the middle of the night into South Florida, and they pull up to the house and all the family cars are following him. Thankful we weren't there, or we'd still be in jail. But he pulls up to the house and it's dark, and he notices a couple of lights come on at neighbors' homes because he is making a lot of noise because they have people from their 60s down to the two. And so they all begin to pile out of their cars, and he takes his key that's supposed to open the beach house door, and it doesn't open it. And so his son says, no problem, I'll go around to the back and try the back door. They go around to the back, try the back door, it's locked too, key doesn't work. So his son-in-law says, no problem, I'll check the windows. So he checks the downstairs windows. Lights are coming on all over the neighborhood now. That doesn't work. And so one of his teenage grandsons says, no problem, it looks like an upstairs window is open. And so he begins to scale the outside of the wall, and now every light in the neighborhood is on. And it's 2 a.m. And the grandson climbs through the open window and walks downstairs and lets everyone in. About that time, the police show up. And the police say, sir, what are you doing here? We've had a call that there's a burglary, but they can see it's an extended family. It's kids carrying bottles and women carrying suitcases. And my brother says, no, look, here, we've got a card. We had a gate entry to come in here. And the policeman said, you're at the wrong house. Look, it's number 7 you're supposed to be at. You're in number 9. So my brother said, oh no, I'm so sorry. And went next door and had to clean up all of this sort of thing. And that's the theory of what happened. This is what lost, unchurched men actually will hang their eternal destiny on, this theory. That the women and the disciples all went to the wrong tomb. This theory was actually published in print by a famous German theologian of the 20th century. The problem with this theory is the error would have been pointed out in about, 2 minutes. The right tomb would have been located and Jesus' decaying body noted. A fourth theory. And again, this is what lost men hang on to. This is their rock that they hang on to. I can explain it away. I can explain all the hubbub about the resurrection of Jesus away and on this. The swoon theory. According to the swoon theory, Jesus never actually died. He just fainted. And when he got into the cool air of the tomb, it refreshed him. And so in the cool of the night, he got up, pushed the stone away, overcame his guards, and then disappeared and was never seen from again. Well, first of all, Jesus was really dead. The scriptures go to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus, by universal testimony, was dead. John tells us that a soldier pierced Christ's side with a spear and found the dark red corpuscles and its watery serum had separated, a sure sign of death. And then second, do you really think that a one-ton stone could be rolled aside by a man who had just undergone multiple beatings, a crucifixion, severe blood loss, and had been stabbed in the side with a spear? Fifth theory. This is a theory, by the way, you need to know, that has gained the most ground, and this is the most popular theory that your unbelieving neighbors have. Collective mass hallucination. Of course, our generation would like the psychological theory best. Gerd Ludemann, the professor of New Testament at Vanderbilt Divinity School, says, Peter simply had a subjective vision of Jesus brought on by personal guilt. You notice all the psychologizing here. And Paul's vision of Jesus was brought on by a persecutory Christ complex. And the other 500 eyewitnesses experienced a collective mass hallucination. The problem with this silliness, of course, is that hallucinations are private things, not societal things. Plus, Jesus appeared on more than 11 occasions. So are you telling me that everyone at different times in different places had the same hallucination? No, these were all skeptical men. Remember Thomas? These were skeptical men, hard, practical men in their right minds who saw and touched Jesus repeatedly. The only theory that holds water is this, that Jesus of Nazareth was raised on a Sunday morning 1,990 years ago. No other theory can stand the slightest scrutiny. And let me add a methodological admonition here. Whenever you discuss the Christian faith and its core essentials with a non-Christian, every request by the non-Christian for the proof of Christianity should be gently, humbly met with an equally serious request for the proof of his philosophy of life. Otherwise, we give the false impression that Christianity is uncertain, while the secular worldview is secure and sensible and has no need to give a philosophical defense. Secular thinkers who demand that Christians produce proof of our claims, which we do, never make the same demand of one another. Secular skepticism is assumed to be reasonable because it's widespread, not because it's well-argued or logical or coherent. And so the real issue for you is, can we have a resurrectionless Christianity? If the Discovery Channel got it right, or the swoon theorists got it right, or the mass hallucination theorists got it right, and Jesus really didn't come out of the tomb on the third day, what are the implications? Paul enumerates them for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He presages these sort of objections. And Paul says, let me just step into the shoes of the lost skeptical apologist and questioner. Paul says, I'll enumerate them for you. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul does the lost man's thinking for him. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is dead. He says this in verse 13. And don't engage in liberal mumbo-jumbo like, well, he may be physically dead, but his influence lives on. And if Jesus is dead, the Christian message is a useless lie, a hopeless fairy tale proclaiming falsehoods and unrealities. So don't use metaphorical language. If you really disbelieve the resurrection, you just need to go around telling people Jesus is dead. And here's what goes with that. Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, your faith is worthless. It's a sham. He says, if there is no resurrection, don't make a claim to salvation because you are yet hopelessly lost. And Paul says, you are still in your sins. You have no Savior. He goes on to say in verse 18, if there is no resurrection, you will never, ever again see your departed loved ones. Only a resurrection believer can say, I'll see mom again. I'll see dad again. I'll see my child again. If there is no resurrection, as Paul says in verse 19, the church of Jesus Christ is the most gullible bunch of fools worth only of your pity. That's a sad picture, isn't it? But Paul quickly snaps the believer back to reality in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 when he says, but now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Can a person be a Christian and not believe in the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus? No. 1,000 times no. Because what happens at conversion? Faith, belief in the bodily, visible resurrection of Jesus is part of our salvation, part of our conversion. Paul says it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. My friend, if you've been evangelizing a coworker and the coworker says, I think I need a Savior. What do I need to do? And you say to him, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. You have not evangelized him biblically. You must say to him, the Jesus that I am holding out as your Savior is the Jesus who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death, and rose on the third day. Because, my friend, you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved. We Christians are called believers, not doubters. were marked by saving faith in the risen Christ, not unbelief. How do we apply this? Let me make two or three basic applications this morning. The assaults will keep coming. There might even be new theories produced. But the men who produce these latest assaults on the resurrection are April fools. They're liars and blasphemers. And they join the legion of truth suppressors. Because these are men who deny one of the most well-attested facts in history, and they believe a lie. Thus, fulfilling Romans 1, their vocation is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Never be surprised when lost men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's who they are. That's how Paul describes them in Romans 1. They may be sophisticated or unsophisticated, but the lost man, he may be a professor of philosophy. But his core setting is suppressing the truth. Another application. In one of the most recent Barna Group surveys, 37% of self-named evangelical Christians don't believe that Jesus came back to physical life after he was crucified. Over a third of people who would call themselves evangelical say, "No, I don't believe there was actually a bodily resurrection." My friend, is that you? Then I would say to you this morning, my friend, you're lost. You're yet in your sins. You need a Savior. Plead with God this morning to give you the gift of faith so that you might believe in your heart that Christ is alive. I could go into all the other implications of the resurrection. That because Christ is raised, we will be also. Because Christ is raised, he tells us in John 14, he is busy preparing a place for you so you will not be homeless throughout all eternity because he, the risen one, is preparing a place. I could remind you that because he is alive, he now makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. By the way, no resurrection, no advocate in heaven. If Jesus is not raised, you have no one interceding for you. I could remind you that because he's alive, he's always with us, as he says after his resurrection in Matthew 28. And so the resurrection should put away loneliness. No resurrection? Then yes, you are destined to a lonely life. But because Jesus is raised, he by his Spirit is always with us, he says in Matthew 28. Or I could make the case that according to Ephesians 1, because Jesus is raised, this now is the same power that we have available in our lives to mortify sin. My friend, do not tell me, "Carl, I can't quit this sin. I can't stop that sin. I can't do that because I'm weak." My friend, you have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Life-giving power that took a man who was cold on a slab and raised him. That's the power you have to say no to sin. I can tell you that the resurrection is the vindication of every other claim Jesus made. But I'll simply tell you this. If you do not accept at face value this glorious truth, Jesus rose from the dead bodily, visibly on the third day, my friend, you'll die in your sins. Believe and live. Now, you could have found the dead body of Jesus. You could have found the bones of Jesus for a few hours on Friday, all day Saturday, and a brief moment in the early morning hours in the early darkness of Sunday. But no more. Where are the bones of Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, because you've graciously given us faith, we have unshakable confidence that we're not just uttering words that are going nowhere, but we know that you've sent your living and omnipresent Holy Spirit here to convict some and harden others in their unbelief. But we say with Thomas today concerning Jesus, "My Lord and my God," we plead with you to give many the gift of saving faith here today. Strengthen others, give us zeal and boldness. Empower us to rejoice because you've conquered our strongest enemy, death. We pray now in the name of the triumphant and living Lord, our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.